You made it. You made it. You made it. Everybody feel like that this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you that just thinking about our mornings and pushing and rushing and distractions and but we're here and we thank you. And we thank you for that day that in spite of all the distractions, Lord, we are going to be with you. And we are going to have this great sigh of made it, it's over, we're with you. And we praise you for the promise of that day. And Lord, but until that day, you have called us to walk in you and acknowledging you and rejoicing in you. And so, Father, as we look at these verses, may we not be overwhelmed with one instruction after another, but may we be excited about the fact that you will enable us to do these things, and in walking in these things, we will find the joy we seek. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Parts of 1 Thessalonians is kind of like playing Jeopardy. You know, we've got the answer, but we don't know what the questions are. You know, what's the question? What were they asking? Because basically, here's the answer from verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, referring to the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. And then in verse 9, God did not appoint you to wrath. Well, what was the question that provoked Paul to make those kind of statements? Persecution had begun. Life was getting tougher for these believers in Thessalonica. So their question was, you know, has the tribulation begun? You know, did we miss the rapture and have we moved into the tribulation? Or is the day of the Lord going to come after the tribulation? Is rapture going to come after that? You know, what's going on here? Are we moving into that really, really tough time that God has appointed to judge the earth? Are we in it? And now, next time we meet, we're going to be studying 2 Thessalonians, and that's going to be just about the entire chapter focusing on the return of the Lord. So I really want to hold off on what Paul taught about the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 and add it to that study, because you'll find when you get to 2 Thessalonians that he actually says, you've already heard. You know, and so what you have read today is part of what they had already heard about the day of the Lord. So in 2 Peter 3:11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's what I want to focus on today. The manner of persons you and I should be until the Lord comes and takes us out of here. Because from what we can see, especially if you go over to Israel or in Europe, you can see it a little better than we can in the United States. It's getting close. It's wrapping up. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime between today and that time that God wraps it up or takes us home? What are we supposed to be behaving like? That's what I want to look at today. John said in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So to watch and be a part of God working in lives is the best. But a loving shepherd like our Lord, like Paul, is ever mindful of the things that can rob us from Christian maturity that God would have for us. So Paul closes 1 Thessalonians with a really great description of how you and I should live, and don't forget, can live, while we wait for Jesus to come back. If we're walking in these things, we will be doing well. And we need to see these things as not burdensome, but this is how life works best. And I keep thinking of that as we go through these. Paul's expressed the importance of love. Walking in these things displays the practical outworking of God's love. The really, you know, when Paul says, I want to lay hold of the salvation that God has for me, this is part of it, you know, laying hold of all that we can be and have because we're saved. And it's the proof of God working in us. That God working in us is a real thing. And I think one of the things of the memorial service Saturday was, I said to Dale, you know, nobody could come to that service and not think that we did not have a real relationship with Jesus. You know, that it wasn't works, it wasn't religion. I thought the realness of knowing Jesus was so evident. And that's what Paul wants for all of us. So he covers our responsibility, or according to 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he covers our calling in what I see as three aspects as far as our responsibility. So this is what the message of 1 Thessalonians 5 is about. Our part, he covers our part towards leadership in verses 12 and 13. And then he covers our part towards one another in verses 14 and 15. And then he covers our personal walk in verses 16 and 21. And this is going to be a list message, so if I'm going too fast, keep your phones out and take pictures of the slides. And then we're not done, though. God's got a part in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he will do this. He has a part towards us as believers, and we will see that in verses 23 and 24. So Paul begins by urging them to have a certain way towards leadership, and he gives three criteria for how leadership should be behaving. And so leadership is those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Now, this isn't just a helpful little list for you to start looking at leadership in the church and going, oh, I don't know if they do that and that. It's really a good thing for all of us, and when any time we have any kind of authority or we're working on a project, can this be a way of describing me? See, a leader is to labor, to work. And Paul was a great example of that. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Now that last part's sad, isn't it? But it's a mark of a leader who labors for the right reasons. See, his love for the Lord and the Lord's people, not appreciation. It's wonderful to be appreciated, but when that becomes our focus, we're not very good leaders. And so Paul said, I'll be spent for you. Why? Because he loved them, not because he was trying to get some power or appreciation or success from others. He loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people. Now, it's God's calling on God's people to recognize and appreciate, and we'll see that in a minute. But this word labor here means toil, even if weary, you know, really getting physically tired. See, a leader doesn't serve just when it's convenient. A leader doesn't serve and say, oh, I only do that, but I don't do this. I know this needs to be done right now, but I don't pick up trash. You know, a leader doesn't do that. Now, sometimes you're called to function just in your specific gift mode. You that are good in decorating and centerpieces, a lot of you have told me, you know, you do what you do and we'll do what we do. You know, stay out of our department. But see, if the decorating committee came and said, hey, that table needs to be cleaned off, I better be available to do it. And so Paul labored, even when he was tired. And then a leader is to remember, go back to the list here. A leader is to remember who has appointed him to lead. See, that's why the leader does what they do for the Lord. They're accountable to him for the decisions they make and how they lead. Too often a leader views their position as a place of power when it should be viewed as a place of responsibility to the Lord. Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." They're God's. He You better take seriously when God gives us people to care for. And then a leader is to admonish. A good leader praises, but a good leader admonishes also, warns her people, corrects his people when they're going astray. And this should always be difficult. If we find ourselves in a mode of, I need to fix that person, I need to tell them they're off, we need to back off, because that's usually our flesh that wants to do the admonishing. So admonishing needs to be led by the Lord. But it's necessary, see, if we really care about the individuals in the church and the church as a whole. Now, this admonishing is often neglected, as it's a high-risk action. See, all too often, it's not received well. And there's a real good chance that the person that you admonish will turn on you. And yet Proverbs reminds us over and over and over again that of the wisdom of those who receive correction. Admonishment is done in obedience to the Lord and in protection and care of the person of the flock. A leader has got to remember that and care enough to come alongside someone that's going the wrong way and say something about it. Titus 2:15 says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, his authority. And then we have our responsibilities towards those in leadership. Notice again, we aren't called to evaluate leaders if they meet that criteria. Rather, you and I should be challenged that in any capacity that we serve, may this be true of us. Our responsibility towards leadership involves three things. Recognize them, and that's in verse 12. To know them, to know the worth or respect of the position. Now, this is a respect shown towards someone because of their position. See, too often we evaluate, oh, I know them, they're not worthy of this. No, you respect the position. Wives, we respect the position of husband. And too often what do? We look at our husbands and we think, are they worthy of being respected? When God says respect the position, he is husband, he needs to be respected. And this is what is being called for here. We don't decide to respect a leader on the basis of whether or not we like the decisions they've made. You show respect because of their position. And then we are to esteem them, verse 13, very highly. It says, in love for their work's sake. This recognition of a leader should be evidenced by love for their work's sake. A leader is a lot more effective and gets a lot more done when he or she has the support of the people. Don't miss the motive here. So they can do a better job. That's why we do this. Our loving those in leadership helps them do their job better. And then you may not see this next one as relating to responsibility to our leaders, but as a leader, I certainly do. Be at peace amongst yourself. So much time and energy of those who lead is spent settling disputes and complaints towards them and amongst the flock. And I used an example in leadership this morning. I said, take your group. What if you had two ladies in your group that were just at odds with each other and complaining about everything? You'd have to stop, and you'd have to make phone calls, and you'd have to try to work through things. And they all said, we don't have that in our groups. You know, our groups are all loving. And I said, and isn't it wonderful? And they said, yes. See, so, and Paul says, you know, in Philippians 2, you know, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being in unity, because that really helps leadership. So he says, be at peace amongst yourself. Philippians 4:2, he says, I beg Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. And isn't that awful? I mean, can you imagine your name being written in the Word of God as two women that were disputing against each other? That's so sad. And he said, I beg you. And see, Paul says this is so important. Be at peace among yourselves. Put aside the difference. Focus on being what? In the same mind and the Lord. Not just stop fighting, stop disputing, but what are we about? How can we have the same mind? It's to be about our Father's business, and then we will have the same mind. For those of you that were at Clorinda's memorial service this past Saturday, and I think I shared a little bit about the last Wednesday leadership meeting that she was at with us, and how she lit up when she started thinking about being with the Lord in heaven. And so this past Sunday, I text Jeff and I said, if you don't have any purpose for it, I said, I want her last lesson, her last homework lesson. Can I have it? And Jeff said, yeah, and he gave me the whole notebook. And I flipped back to that last lesson, that last part of the lesson where she lit up, and I found this in her notebook. Why will we not need faith in heaven? We will see. I'll be home. Is that incredible? But when Jeff gave it to me, he gave me the whole notebook, and he said to me, you might find some stuff written about you in there. You know, if you do, live with it. I've had to. And I said to him, you know, Clorinda always had the freedom to share her disappointments in me. And she did. And so I'm sharing that because that's what a good leader should want. You know, we should be able to, our body coming to us and saying, hey, I don't like the way you're doing this, or I don't get why you're doing this. And Clorinda would do that a lot. And I'm not right all the time, you know, and sometimes I think, you're right. That's not a good way to go at this. But other times, and all of my leadership is like this, and I appreciate it so much, when it comes down to it and I say, but I feel this is the way we're supposed to go, they're on board. And see, that's what Paul wanted from people, and that's the way Clorinda was at, like it. And I said to Jeff, you know, when I said, you know, I know she shared times that I disappointed her, but I know she always loved me. And I said to Jeff, and she always loved you. And see, when we know people care for us, it's so much easier for that person to go, that was a dumb idea, you know, or why are you doing that, or I don't get that. And so you should always have the freedom to do that with leadership. And I think Paul encouraged that. Okay, I want to move on to these other things because they're certainly important. Now, notice this section begins in verse 12 with the word brethren, and we see it again in verse 14. Paul's emphasis here is towards everyone in the church who claims to be a believer, every single one of us. And we see here that caring for or confronting the unruly or the faint-hearted and the weak are not just a responsibility of leadership here. See, he moves into saying every one of us should care enough about each other to do these things. So our responsibility towards others begins with warn the unruly, and we'll go through at least most of these. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. We are to uphold the weak. We are to be patient with all. We are not to render evil for evil to anyone. And we are to pursue what is good for all. This is one you might want to take a picture of. The unruly. I love this definition. The ones that are not arranged. It's a military term applied to a soldier who just wouldn't keep rank. You know, everybody's in line and you've got that one that's over here. That's the unruly, marching his own way. The kind of attitude that's detrimental and doesn't have the Lord or others as a priority. Paul addressed this again in his second letter. So apparently some didn't get it the first time. And that's often the case with the unruly, isn't it? As they often don't see the wrong in what they're doing. They're not, very often the unruly aren't walking over here because they think they're rebelling and they're wrong, but they walk over here because they think they're doing the right thing. And everybody over here is just a little off. One of the fruits of that kind of behavior is eventually seen in slander and backbiting, kind of an effort to justify, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And also, one of the real problems with the unruly is unruly tend to draw followers away from those that have been in line following the Lord, and that's dangerous. So what are we to do? See, many of us say, just pacify them. Just ignore them. Don't confront them. But Paul says, warn them. And that's the same Greek word translated as admonish in verse 12. Romans 15:14 says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish. Places confidence in the ability to admonish. I think this word's a little tricky to explain. It literally means to put in mind. In other words, tell someone how their thinking or their actions are wrong, in this case, contrary to what God would have. Lovingly, always lovingly. If they can't say they lovingly approached me, then we need to back up and try again. And sometimes I've had to do that. You know, I confront someone and I can see the stiffening, you know, and I'll go, I came at that wrong, didn't I? You know, how'd you feel when I said that? You know, I'm sorry. You know, I really care. And so doing it humbly, not in this self-righteous, judgmental attitude. I just had to apologize last week to someone. I said, hey, I went at you too fast, didn't I? She said, yeah, I'm not ready for the way you came at me. And I said, I'm sorry. And then I went at her again. but even showing how, you know, their thinking or their attitude can throw others off and how it affects others. So why take such a seemingly harsh stance? For their sake, and because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. They need to understand their behavior affects others. And then back to the list, the faint-hearted, defined as those who have the tendency to quit, those who have the tendency to see the downside of things. Instead of scolding them or rebuking them, Paul says we're to comfort them. This comfort has a sense of not being at a distance and correcting, but coming alongside them and speaking tenderly. That's what the Holy Spirit does, doesn't he? He's the paraclete. He's the one that knows how to come alongside. See, not standing where the person should be and said, you should be walking over here, but coming alongside them and caring enough to you know, ask questions and figure out why they're faint-hearted, why they feel like quitting. Walking with them to a stronger faith. And then the weak. Hold the weak. These are the ones that just have a harder time resisting sin. Typical reaction of the church is to judge and compare their walks with ours, expect them to get it, just like we do. But we're all different. And the reaction Paul calls for is that we uphold them and support them. It's a picture of a person keeping oneself face to face with someone. And I love that. See, not turning around, but getting in their face and staying in their face and caring about where they're at. One commentator says this means, don't let them fall. You know, do we care enough about one another when you see someone starting to yield to temptation to go, I'm not going to let this happen to you. To care that much. Rather than judging them for falling, we're to do what we can to keep them from falling. Do what we can to help them stand. And one way of doing that is being a person they can be accountable to. And then being patient to all. To all. I love that he added this. It's noteworthy how many times Paul has to clarify that he's not excluding anyone in these verses. I probably don't need to define patience to you. We talked about that, I think it was last week. And we'll see in the next two verses what patience doesn't choose and what it does choose. Verse 15 tells us, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. General overall rule here. When deciding to react towards someone, rendering evil, payback, is not an option to anyone. It's sin. And Paul wisely includes the words to anyone, lest we think, well, yeah, but them. This is a different situation. Now, Paul says, we are not to render evil for evil to anyone. Instead, we're to redirect our energy that so wants to do something about the errors that we see, especially those done to us, and we're to put off revenge and put on a pursuit of what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So not stopping of, okay, I can't do payback, but Paul moves on. Pursue what is good for all, for that one sometimes that you want payback for. Pursue what is good for them. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will take care of it, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's a comforting thing. To not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, not payback, but actually, this one's, if you're hungry, feed him. But it's like, what is his need? Show me what her need is, and I'm going to meet that need. Maybe she needs a hug. I'm going to be the one to give her a hug. Does she need a kind word? I will be the one to give her a kind word. So we've looked at our responsibilities towards those who are over us. We've looked at our responsibilities towards one another. Now, I want to look at our responsibilities in our own personal walk. Rejoice. Always pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Remember, this is how we are to walk till he comes. It's time to take the picture if you want. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. In the book of Nehemiah, remember Ezra the priest read the words of the law to the people, and the people saw how they had failed and they had wept. See, what's your response to this list? Lord, I've fallen so short. We weep. Or we just say it can't be done. And as we're talking in leaders, you know, we have this, I can do it sometimes, and Paul keeps going, always, everyone, and it's like, well, I think it's good if I do it once in a while, and here's the always everyone over here, and the challenge is, where are you in this? You know, you're pressing on, you know, always everyone won't literally happen till we get to heaven, but how close are you? Are you settling for, oh, sometimes it's good enough? Paul says, this is how we're to walk. And let's walk closer and closer to the always everyone. So Nehemiah said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for the day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Our strength comes from rejoicing in him. What do you look to that you need? God says choosing joy will result in strength. Jesus, after telling the disciples to abide in him, to keep his commandments, hard things, many other things in the upper room that he shared on that night of his betrayal and arrest to them. And then what did he say to them? His purpose? These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Commandments. I've given you commandments that your joy might be full. And then in 1 John, John's getting it. He turns around and is a great representative of Jesus. So he says, with all of his instructions, I'm writing these things so your joy may be full. He got it. He got what Jesus was teaching and he was passing it on. God intends joy for us. His desire for us is joy, not sorrow. But it's crucial that you and I remember that Jesus came not to just give us joy. He came to be our joy. Jesus came not to just give us joy. He came to be our joy. And Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So I wanted to park on this because I really love and see the importance of rejoicing and being thankful more and more as I walk with the Lord. And when I taught 1 Thessalonians, I don't think it was about 6 years ago, I looked up all the verses in the Bible that use the word rejoice. And then I made a list of what you and I are to rejoice in. Here's the reasons God tells us we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice in every good thing which the Lord has given you. The Bible says over and over again, rejoice in every good thing God has given to you. We are to rejoice in his mercy. We are to rejoice in his name. And we are to rejoice in his word. Now, I said over and over again, two reasons. Or these are mentioned two reasons, two times for each one of these so far, that's what we are supposed to rejoice in. But nine times, we are told simply, rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. Remember, I've quoted 1 Peter to you more times than I can remember, that when we fall short in growing in the Lord, we've lost sight of what we've been saved of, and we're short-sighted. And here, Paul, or Scripture, reminds us, these are the things we are to rejoice in. And when we're feeling down, to take this list and just start, okay, Lord, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in every good thing you've given me. Whoa, that's going to take a while, isn't it? Well, then I'm going to rejoice in your mercy. Then I'm going to rejoice in your name. How long does that take? You know, I love rejoicing in his name. I'm going to rejoice in your word. I'm going to rejoice in you, and I'm going to rejoice in the fact that I deserve hell and I get heaven. Wow. Lots of reasons to rejoice. We are to rejoice always, and we can. This is the fourth fruit of the Spirit mentioned in these verses. Love in verse 13, peace in verse 13, long-suffering or patience in verse 14, and now joy in verse 16. A great reminder that we absolutely cannot live this way without God's enabling, that we see or will see in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Notice that although they're produced, they're fruits of the Spirit and empowered by him, we've got to choose them. And then he kicks in and gives us the power to walk in them. See, this isn't a command to feel happy all the time. Happiness is a response that we have to experiences. Circumstances don't need to be related to joy and rejoicing. Our lives are to be marked by joy, because these things God has called us to rejoice in are absolutely glorious, especially when we consider what life would be like without them. And we never have to be afraid of that happening. Joy is a result of our relationship with the Lord, and our joy is directly related to how we view that relationship. Our joy is based on the confidence that God is in perfect control of everything, and his purposes for us are always good, as we talked about last week, always right. It's not a feeling based on a feeling. It's a feeling based on a fact. Another phrase that was often joined with the call to rejoice was, before the Lord your God. And I love this. We're always before him, but an acknowledgement or an awareness, when I'm rejoicing, God's watching. And it blesses him and it pleases him. I tell my leaders when they walk in that door that you better see joy on their face, no matter what they're going through. Because the joy that we have in Jesus is bigger than any problem you and I have. We're not being hypocritical by showing joy. And a lot of you came to me and said, I never knew Clorinda struggled so much. Good, she did her job. She showed that Jesus was better, even though she struggled with who she was sometimes and guilt. And that's what you and I need to remember sometimes. Not ignoring pain, but factoring in the fact that God is good. And what God has done for me is 100,000 times better than any pain that you and I go through. And so this is what Paul is saying. Paul, who knew pain, Paul, who knew distress, said, rejoice in the Lord. See, here's the challenge for us. You might be thinking, I know that, but in spite of all that, I don't have joy. What's the problem? What's hindering me? So here's 10 hindrances of joy. I didn't come up with these myself. They're from a message of John MacArthur, but I thought he hit it well. The list is from him. The explanations are from me. So 10 hindrances for joy. See which one you hit if you're not experiencing joy. Not saved. Hopefully that does not apply to anyone here, but see, it's important for us to remember this joy that Paul wrote about is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not and cannot produce joy in an unbeliever. It's not possible. So now, eliminating that possibility, here are some hindrances that you and I can have that prevent us from having joy. Satan. He's out to get you. He's out to bring you down. He's out to steal our joy or to give us reasons not to rejoice. So watch for his tactics. Ignorance, or an inadequate understanding of who God is and who you are to him, steals our joy when we think of God as someone that maybe is out to get us or doesn't care about us. It's an inadequate understanding of him, but thinking like that, thinking that he has a characteristic or would do something that is not like him, will steal our joy. Unbelief, failing to or refusing to believe what we know in God's word. Simply, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We can have joy. I don't believe that. Not in this situation. That's a hindrance. Ingratitude reflects an attitude of entitlement. You want more. What you have isn't enough. It'll hinder your joy. False expectations. You expect things to be different than they are, and your joy is based on that happening. Pride. You're all about you. And lastly, forgetfulness. Time to take a picture. I'm going to move from this. I will go back to it, though. I've got two more to add. Psalm 103:2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We've talked about the importance of soul talk many times, reminding ourselves. It's a kind of admonishing, self-admonishing, like we're called to do with the unruly in verse 14 of our study. You know, talking to yourself to get yourself back in line with God's truth. Joyful people talk to themselves. Others listen to themselves. See the difference? Joyful people talk to themselves. They talk to themselves. People without joy, they listen to themselves. And it brings them down. And then prayerlessness. Trusting in yourself rather than the Lord, not seeking the Lord. Lack of relationship with the Lord. Lack of desiring his input in your life will hinder joy. And then lastly, feelings. Emotions are to be responders. to the sureness of God's word, not the circumstances of life. Our emotions are to be responders to the sureness of God's word, not the circumstances of life. Now back to our responsibilities. We are to pray without ceasing. Paul used the word in the third verse of chapter 1 of this letter when he wrote that he remembered them without ceasing. He remembered their work of faith and their love and patience of hope. It's not that he never stopped remembering them. You can see that. Paul had other things that he had to do. It's like nothing took its place. He didn't think of anything contrary to that. Now, this was a thought that popped into my mind when I was studying. When we pray without ceasing, we live in an attitude of dependence on the Lord, an attitude of gratefulness to Him, an attitude of consciousness of His presence. See, that's our goal. That's what we press for. So to push away, see, to want that, to push away distractions or thoughts that would cause us to look to anything else or anyone else. We'd catch ourselves, see, we'd turn from ungratefulness, and we'd be careful not to compartmentalize our relationship with them and with Him. And as I've talked about, that's, you know, I've got this part of my life, and then this is yours, Lord. We wouldn't want that if our goal was to pray without ceasing. You know, we're to keep our connection to God like He's on the speakerphone, ready to hear Him and respond to Him at any time. You know, we should be like Google Home or Alexa. You know, all I have to do is say, okay, Google, and she's right there. You know, that's where we should be with the Lord, where the Lord just goes, hey, Gabby, yes, Lord. That fast. Because I'm in tune for Him. I want what He has. See, if we're lacking in prayer, it's because we view it as supplemental, not fundamental. John Piper said this, "One way Facebook and Twitter will show their face in judgment is they will reveal prayerlessness is not for lack of time." Is that convicting? One way Facebook and Twitter will show their face in judgment is they will reveal prayerlessness was not because we didn't have enough time. When a person is truly in love, they live with unceasing awareness of the other person. What they think, what they're doing. Every decision is made, well, what would they think? What would help them? That's praying without ceasing. It's being aware of your relationship with the Lord all the time. Anything factored in, you factor in the fact that, how does my relationship with the Lord, is it affected by this? Yes, we fail. We fail in all these things that Paul's writing about, but they're to be our goal. They should be evident much more than the lack of them. And then in everything, give thanks. No matter what the situation, there is a reason to give thanks. Not for everything. There are terrible things that happen in this world. But even in the most terrible, you and I are to find reason to give thanks. And then we are to verbalize that thanks. I think most of us, if not all of us, have experienced those times in rough times where God seemingly is doing those little things in the midst of them. Things He does to show that He cares. I wasn't going to share this, but Jeff gave me permission to do this, and it fits right here. 10-15 years ago, Clorinda was going through something where she was really, really struggling, and I felt like the Lord told me, take her to a retreat. Never done that with anybody. And so I called Marietta, and I said, who's got retreats going on? And I just called the church and paid for a retreat for us. And we went into the first place, and it was a big church, and it was just horrible. The teaching was bad, the music was bad, and, you know, it was like, Lord, what was this about? And then I said, well, you know, there's another retreat in the theater. Let's go there. And The worship leader there was doing a lot of Rita Springer songs, and Rita Springer goes back 10, 15 years. You may not be familiar with her now. We do sing some of her stuff. But I watched in half hour, God just melt Clorinda, like just totally change her. It was just so sweet, and there was one song that was just turned everything around. And the day after she went home to be with the Lord, a missionary that knew Clorinda texted Jeff and said, "This one song keeps going through my mind, and I can't let it go. And it's called Moving with the Lamb, Moving with the Lamb. I'm surrounded, strolling with the Lamb, strolling with the Lamb, strolling with the King of Kings." And Jeff texts me, he goes, "Only you and I know that song was Clorinda's song." Yeah. And I went to her, she came to the service. I said, "Did Clorinda ever tell you she liked that song?" She goes, "No, I couldn't figure out why it came to my mind. It's an old song." And it's those kind of things that God does in the midst of pain, in the midst of the hardest thing, that it's like, I got it. You know, I'm here. And to look for those things and rejoice in those things and thank Him for those things, because they're there to watch for them in the midst of the hardest time. I read one prayer of thanksgiving that relates to times like that, and the person just said, "Lord, I appreciate you stooping down to say to me, I'm here." And don't you, in those hardest of times, Lord, thank you that you let your presence be known in my life. So in all things, there's so much to be thankful for. Until he comes, you and I would be wise to choose them. This verse tells us that this is God's will for us. Now, twice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has revealed to us God's will. He says our sanctification, that we would possess our bodies in a way that shows we belong to God. He said that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. And now here in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, now everything in God's word that he tells us to do is God's will for us. Want to know God's will? Look at his word and just start working through those things. But Paul points out these two as being important to God, lest we forget that it matters to him what we do with our bodies, and it matters to him that we find a reason to thank him in everything in our lives, that we will be better for it. And then he says, do not quench the spirit. The key to understanding this command is in understanding this word, quench. So here's the meaning of quench: to dampen, hinder, repress, as in preventing the Holy Spirit from exerting his full influence. But I have to add, in leaders' meeting today, when Peggy was giving her definition, she said smother, and I thought she said mother. And it hit me, that's a way to quench the spirit too, isn't it? You know, to tell the Holy Spirit, this is the way I think you should do things, to mother God. You know, so that's a way to quench the Spirit also. The work of the Holy Spirit can be limited by what? All-powerful God. But you have the power to limit him. Is that amazing? I wish I didn't have that power. But he has given us that power. We limit or quench his work when we disobey him. Then he can't do in us and through in us what he longs to do. Or when we despise him, and despise here is think lightly of his work. Or when we ignore him. And that's the main one on my heart today. When we quench the Holy Spirit, when we ignore his promptings. It's not that God doesn't speak. You know, God speaks to us all the time, but how often do you and I ignore what he tells us? When we ignore his promptings, we quench him. We limit him from working both in our lives and in the work of others. When he tells us to say something or do something and we don't do it, we have quenched the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Spirit? We quench him. We quench him and he grieves. See, does that bother you? Or do you think lightly or despise his promptings? And then we're told, oops, do not despise prophecies. Despise, as I said, means think lightly or downgrade or consider as not important. Now, prophecy is giving forth God's word. It's either his written word or his spoken word through someone. Now, these last two exhortations have a lot to do with spiritual gifts. The use of them was a problem in the early church, and it continues to be a problem to this day. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. See, when someone is speaking God's word to edify you or to exhort you, it can be just straight from the pulpit. It can be someone in your group leader is giving forth prophecy if they were speaking forth what God has said, even in his word. Do you think lightly of it? Do you take it to heart? See, so rather than reject prophecy, we're to test it. And we have two sources by which to test prophecy. And I'm talking about just teaching the Word of God also. We have the Word of God to test prophecy and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to test prophecy. Prophecy can never contradict what God has said. In other words, God will not say something in opposition to what he's clearly declared in his word. 1 John 2 talks about this anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit in the sense of testing prophecy. It's kind of what we would say, I have a check. You know, something's not right when someone says something or teaches something. Test it. And then hold fast that which is good. Don't get distracted by things that aren't of the Lord. Hold on to, retain that which is good, God's truth, and what you know God has said. See, gravitate to that. The things that God has said, the things that are good, think on those things. And lastly, as far as what we're to walk like until he comes, abstain from every form of evil. If it looks wrong, feels wrong, God says it's wrong, if it might dishonor him, if it might stumble others, stay away from it. Literally, keep away from it. It's so sad when we live in opposition to that. How much better to live in a desire to not want to even take a chance of dishonoring him. To not even consider doing something that might stumble another. See, we sometimes go, oh, is there a strong possibility that I could stumble someone or displease God? Why don't we take it down to, if there's a 1% chance that I could trip someone up by what I do, I don't want to do it. If there's a 1% chance that I could dishonor God, then it's out. See, that's Paul in the everything and the everyone's, that's where he wants us to be at. Again and again, in these last verses of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is not leaving room for exception. So here's his absolutes. Just watch this. Don't write all these down. Be patient with all. Do not render evil to anyone. Pursue what is good for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Test all things. Abstain from every form of evil. All. Anyone. All. And God's responsibility towards us. God has made a commitment to us that he will be faithful in. And that is to sanctify us completely. In verse 23. To preserve us blameless and to be faithful to do in us what he calls of us. Once we commit our lives to Jesus, God promises to completely set us apart for his purposes. His promises to work in our lives, his holiness, if we want him to. And he will preserve you blameless. He will keep you. Paul wrote the same thing in Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. And he knew he'd have to be the one to do that. I want to skip the closing verses and close with this thought. This word faultless can be translated spotless. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You and I are covered with spots, but our Lord has taken it upon himself to fulfill his part. And here we have Jesus without blemish and without spot. And one day he's going to present us without blemish and without spot, simply and only because of his cleansing blood. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Paul has put before us a way you and I are to be living until the day that Jesus comes and gets us. Consider that list. It might look impossible to you, and Paul knew that. So right after he gives this list, he gives us that incredible reminder in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. That's one of my life verses. It's one of my life verses for ministry when I feel like I just can't. I just got to figure out, Lord, if you called me to do this, then I'm going to trust you to do it. But it's not just ministry. It's all of these things that God has called us to. And in ministry, sometimes you have to determine, has he called me? Has he not called me? But we have in this list, we know God has called us to walk in these things. And we don't get to go say, I can't do it, or it's too hard. Because he says, he who has called you to do these things, he's totally able to do it in you. May we rejoice in that, and may we believe it. And may we take that list and look at it and walk in it and watch the difference and the effectiveness of our lives as we walk in this life until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, I think of those who see the weakness of the flesh and the evil of the flesh, and they just hide away and they quit. Lord, you have called us to move forward and live lives of joy and reflect lives of joy and be thankful and to press towards doing good for everyone, Lord. Thank you that you have put before us lives that are so very fulfilling. May we not miss out. May we not pick and choose. And Father, when you prompt us by your Holy Spirit, may we just do what you prompt us to do. Lord, we know, scary, risky sometimes, but that's where the joy is. May we believe you for that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first song you may not know, it's a song that has really touched my heart, but I want us to kind of sing it in a couple weeks when we do 2 Thessalonians and dwelling on being with the Lord and his coming. So take it in. It's easy to pick up on, though, I think. I hope. I was thinking about that first song, and there's a phrase like, in your presence, all our crowns will be not on display, or something like that. And I thought about, you know, crowns being in my mind when I was thinking that of a representative of our self-efforts. And what do you think you would do if you were, when you sit in the Lord's presence, if all of the things of your self-efforts were stacked around? Now, I know what I do. It's just like, I don't want it. And, you know, why don't we do that now? You know, how are we to live until that day? We're to live knowing that day is going to come. And if we got to bring our self-efforts with us, it would be, I don't want to put them on display. Why do we want to put them on display now? So let's take these things that Paul has given us and know we can walk in them and do it. And watch what God does in our lives.